Once again, we take up the subject of apologetics, or the defense of the faith. If you turn to the diagram that we have at the beginning of the textbook, we are at this moment dealing with level one, that is the person who holds the view that we wish to refute, the person that we want to deal with in kindness and with love, that they may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first question that we must ask concerning this person is this: aren't we dealing with someone created in God's image? That is why Christians do not believe that people are junk, or people are machines, or people are animals, or people have no meaning, no significance. Christians believe that man is significant, that man is distinct from the animals, man is distinct from the machines. This is why, in terms of the history of philosophy, that existentialism arrived on the scene with such a tremendous impact upon Western philosophy and culture. During the Age of Enlightenment, people like Spinoza and Leibniz, and particularly a man by the name of Descartes, or some people look how it's spelled, would say Descartes, but it's really Descartes. People like Descartes said that man was a machine. This was the age of enlightenment, the age of science, the age in which they thought all the problems of humanity were going to be solved by the application of science, because the world had finally arrived at a scientific world and life view in which the universe was viewed as a giant machine. Everything was viewed in terms of being mechanical. Every action that man did was viewed as a mechanical series of causes and effect rooted in some material cause, so that man's actions must be viewed as the result of a biological or chemical reaction in the brain. Because you had man viewed as a machine, and they talked about the machine being without a ghost now, they use the Latin for that, people became very discouraged. Would you like to view yourself as being a machine, a robot? Well, machines certainly do not have any meaning to their love. They cannot love. So when existentialism came along and said, listen, if we are machines, and if we are living in a mechanical universe, and we're nothing but tiny mechanical toys, then there is no meaning. There is no love. There is no truth. There are no morals. There is nothing. People are junk. People are less than junk. For you see, the existentialist saw the irony. Man aspires to meaning, but there is no meaning. Man desperately needs love, but there is no love. Man gasps and grasps after significance, when the existentialist said there is none. Therefore, man is an enigma. Man is an animal kicked up by the fluke of time and evolution that has gone beyond the pale of satisfaction. So one well-known existentialist said, all is nasha. All is absurd. So you have Sartre, who said all is absurd, and Camus, who said that everything is nasha. Now, of course, Camus didn't live up to it, by the way. As Sartre pointed out, for someone who believed that all was nasha, Camus certainly lived it up with sports cars, fast women, fast cars, and fast liquor. And if you really believed, says Sartre, that there is no hope, meaning, truth, etc., then you wouldn't be living it up with fast cars, fast women, and fast drink. But I think Sartre was wrong in some ways. It's interesting to read books by Camus, such as about his book on his play on hell, No Exit, or The Stranger, where he speaks of the estrangement because man has aspirations that cannot be fulfilled. So the Christian must realize that we're dealing with someone created in God's image. We're not dealing with junk. We're dealing with people who can truly love, and that there is meaning and there is hope. The second question is this: aren't we dealing with someone who was totally depraved as a result of Adam's fall into sin and guilt. That is, aren't we dealing with someone who has been corrupted by the fall of Adam into sin and guilt? Perhaps the terminology needs to be explained, because we're living in a non-theological age when the terms that the theologians developed 300 years ago no longer carry the ideas they were meant to carry. The phrase total depravity to the modern mind would give the impression that our Protestant forefathers were saying that man is as evil as he can be. But that is not what they meant by total depravity. I happen to know a lot of good people. I don't know about you, but I do. I know some little sweet little old ladies who walk their poodles and give to the United Way. Wouldn't hurt a fly. Well, total depravity does not mean that people are as evil as they can be. What total depravity meant during the Protestant Reformation is better described in the words total inability. Total inability means that man has been so twisted by Adam's fall into sin so that we are incapable of pleasing God. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot do enough good deeds to make it. Now, most people, when they think about heaven, have in mind the Egyptian scale religion. If you go to the pyramids and go to some of the ancient tombs, you will find a scale. And on this scale, you will find that they picture that the dead person's heart is weighed. They weigh his good deeds, and then they weigh his bad deeds. Now, if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, according to the Egyptian ancient pagan religions, you wouldn't make it. You had a terrible fate awaiting for you in the land of darkness. If your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds, then the sacred bird will fly your way and carry you to the land of blessedness. Now, most people think, when they think about God and religion, they say, well, there's this scale, and God's going to compare my good deeds with my bad deeds. I'll never forget the last interview with John Wayne that was given on TV. There was a man eaten alive with cancer sitting there, and the interviewer says, are you afraid of death? He said, no, I think I've lived a pretty good life, and the old man upstairs will take into account my good deeds, and I even though I've done some bad things, I think my good deeds will balance out in the end. He didn't know it, but he was given the old ancient Egyptian religion. For you see, the scripture says, hey, all you have are bad deeds in the sense that no one can do that which is perfect to meet the demands of a perfect God. Total inability means that man is no longer capable of doing that which will completely satisfy God. For you see, the law of God was given in order to reveal our sin. And the law says 100% of you must keep 100% of the law 100% of the time in order to please God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with half of your heart and love the world with the other half. Is that what it said? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, all of you. But you see, we don't do that. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. 100% of you is to keep 100% of the law. So James says, if you could keep all of the commandments but fail in one, you are guilty of them all by proxy. In other words, you've got to keep them all. And you have to do it all the time. Oh, that they would always love me and keep my commandments. Well, you see, these are the standards that God has put up. If you want to try to work your way to heaven, then it's 100% of you keeping 100% of the law 100% of the time. Now do you understand why Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 that if we could be saved by our obedience to the law, then Christ came on a fool's errand? He says the death of Christ must be viewed as the grand folly of the universe if it is possible for man to redeem himself. Thus, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, if you and I could be saved by our good deeds stacking up on a scale, then why in the world did God send forth His Son to be the Savior? Well, you see, total depravity simply means that man is not capable of satisfying the demands of God's law. We must have someone else to save us. We need that someone who was our representative would get us out of the predicament, because it was a representative who got us in this predicament to begin with. The first Adam was our covenant head, and we fell in Adam. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the second covenant head. And we can be saved through Him just as much as we were condemned through Adam. When you are dealing with apologetics, you must realize that the person you're dealing with is a bona fide sinner. They really are. This does not mean they're mean and nasty. This means that they are incapable of accepting the truth unless God does something in their life. This is why I don't get mad at people who don't believe me. Now, I know some Christians get mad at unbelievers, throw their Bibles and get all of, you don't believe, and they get all upset. I don't get upset, because you see, I know it took a supernatural work to get me to believe. I couldn't believe. I'll never forget that night in 1962. I said, I have no faith, I cannot believe. And God gave me the faith. There was a supernatural act when I all of a sudden could believe. And you see, this is why we don't get mad at people. If they don't see, it's because they don't see. And if they see, it's because God has done something in their life. There's a supernatural explanation for conversion. Your job is to put the gospel into the ear. It's God's job to put it into the heart. I don't convert anybody. And this has liberated me. I used to think, when I was back in my young days, I had to convert people. And I'd get all upset. But you know, I'm free now, because all my job is to explain to people. So I'll sit down with the worst people and I will tell them, look, can I explain to you what I believe? I don't demand that you buy it, but I simply ask you for the privilege of explaining it to you, so at least you know the gospel. And I've had hardened people say, well, that's a different approach. Go ahead, explain to me. And I can make a free pitch and tell them my gospel message. And they got no screws from me. I'm not yanking them to an altar. I'm not trying to get any money out of them. I'm simply trying to explain to them the way of life, that they may turn to God. What does total depravity mean? Well, it means intellectually that the non-Christian will seek to avoid the issue and bring up all sorts of intellectual arguments that have nothing whatsoever to do with the personal issue of where they will spend eternity and whether or not they know God. The scriptures therefore speak of the heart of man as being naturally darkened in Romans 1:21, of the mind of the unbeliever being blinded by Satan against the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, verse 3 is instructive. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest they should believe in the gospel of Christ, who is the glory of God. Thus, non-Christians are spiritually incapable of understanding the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 in your Bible. Here he says the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. Notice that is a word of inability. It is not willfulness. The text says the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, for they are spiritually discerned. This speaks of a natural inability that man has. This echoed what Jesus said in John 3. He said, unless one is born again, verses 3 and 5, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That is not physically see it coming. It's a noetic use of the word see, which means understand. You will not understand the gospel unless you have been born above. The gospel, therefore, often is foolishness to a Christian. They simply do not fathom it. When you tell them, you're not saved by some sort of scale business. Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary. They look at you and say, you mean I don't have to do anything? No. But don't you have to be baptized? No. Speak in tongues? No. Dance and leap over pews? No. Run down the aisle? No. What do I have to do to be saved? Receive Jesus Christ into your life to become a son of God. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, said the Apostle Paul. And people just can't believe that. Why do they run off to we're talking about one cult, the United Pentecostal Church, another. Why do they run off to these cults? Because these cults teach a gospel which is much more reasonable to them. You work your way. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, get out there and sell those books and work your way to get through Armageddon. I'll never forget this last conference just a matter of 2 weeks ago, how the West Coast representative of Witness Incorporated gave his testimony, a third-generation Jehovah's Witness, a nominal one, though, until around 1972, when the Watchtower said that Armageddon would happen in 1975. And he calculated, he said, sitting down, how many books and magazines he must be able to place, plus how many visits he must do in order to get through Armageddon. So he deliberately went back and became a faithful Watchtower disciple just so he could get through Armageddon. And he figured as soon as he got through Armageddon, he was quitting again and he wouldn't bother with it. Well, you see, he was going to work his way to salvation. The natural heart of man wants to work its way to salvation. One of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is the fact that the unbelievers often call it foolishness. I remember one Jewish girl in New York City, and I said, after we'd spent some time together, I said, I really want to thank you. You've really proven the Scriptures to me tonight. She said, I did what? Because she was giving me every objection she could against the Bible. I said, well, you proved the Bible to me tonight. She said, well, how? I said, you proved it because everything you said proved it. She said, where? I said, well, look at this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Is the gospel foolishness to you? Yes, it is. I said, well, you proved that verse. Do you fear God? Now. Romans 3, look at that, verse 14. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You prove that one. And we went through the Scriptures how that her hostility to the gospel revealed where her mind was really settled. Intellectually, many times the non-Christian will throw up objections and excuses that have nothing to do with the issue, but simply avoid the real problem. If you take my atonement book and look at the appendix on the heathen, this is one chapter the contents of which I usually give in a university context. Usually someone will say, what about the heathen? What about the heathen? And I usually respond, well, what about you? What are you going to do? And they look all shocked and say, I said, you're one heathen standing here today. A heathen is someone who does not believe. He said, well, I don't mean me. I mean the heathen out in the pagan lands. I said, you're not concerned about people over in Africa. Have you given any money to help the people over in Africa? You're just trying to dodge the issue. And you see, people do that. They bring up so-called intellectual problems when in reality they're masks. They're masks. Just to avoid confrontation, they bring up something that they themselves know have nothing to do with the issue. Secondly, morally, by nature, man is wedded to his sin. And really, he doesn't want to repent of it. Didn't Jesus teach this in John 3, verses 19 through 20? He said, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Remember in New York City, I had to deal with one young man by the name of Josie. In the years I spent in Greenwich Village, there was a lot of illustrations along this line. But Josie was a regular at the Christian Coffee House, and he would come in and show me all the pills he was selling. He was a drug dealer. He was also known as the queen of the village for more reasons than one. And Josie was faithful in hearing the gospel. And one time I went to him because he was always so flippant. And with tears in my eyes, I said, Josie, you've heard the gospel and heard it and heard it. Why don't you believe it? And for once his flippantness stopped and he looked at me and said, I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want it. I said, then it's not because you don't know that it's true. He was willing to admit that it was true, but he didn't want it. And you see, this is the great problem that a lot of people face. Morally, they are wed to something. They don't want to give it up. And they see that if they come to Christ, their life is going to have to change. And they don't want it. I would rather a person be honest to me. And I shook Josie's hand. I said, you know, I really thank you for being honest. You don't want it because you want your sin. And I really appreciate that. This means you know where you are, and I know where you are. And I've thought over the years, I said, oh, God, help me to find Josie. Times I go into New York, I'm just a-praying one of these days I'll meet him on the train, the subway. There's a lot of millions of stories in the Naked City. Some of you remember that TV show. Josie is one of them. I wonder what happened to Josie. Where is he now? But you see, people don't want it. We must understand this. He who sins is a slave to sin, said Jesus. And we must realize this. Thirdly, volitionally, without the new birth, people simply can't see, enter, or receive the kingdom of God. For in their hearts, by nature, all of us actually hate God. Now that sounds very strong. If it weren't for these passages, John 1 and verse 30, haters of God. John 8 and verse 7, the natural man, here speaking of the carnal heart or man, is hatred against God. That's what it says in the text. And John 3 and verse 20, that men hate the light and will not come to it. When I read these passages, I said, now how could it be? I didn't think I hated God. But the more I thought about it, every time I stubbed my toe, who did I curse? God. When there was a car accident, what did these people do? They cursed God. They used Jesus' name in vain. When anything went wrong, who did they blame? God. First thing out of their mouth. When things went right, they talked about my lucky stars and lady luck. They didn't give the credit to God when anything good happened, and God got all the blame when anything bad happens. There is a hatred to God. Now it arises, I believe, most clearly when people use God's name flippantly, lightly, which is blasphemy. You see, the commandment said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not view someone guiltless who does this. And he goes on to explain that this taking of the name of God in vain, which means using the name God or Jesus Christ or the Lord in other contexts other than worship, respect, and reverence, is taking God's name in vain. So if I stub my toe, I don't use God's name in vain anymore because I don't want to. Matter of fact, it hurts me. I worked just like you people are working, and I'd be in those factory lines and somebody would let out a blue streak, and it hurt me. Why did they have to attack my Savior? Why did they have to attack my God? Say their mother, say my name. But you see, that shows the natural heart of man. Any of you see Cool Hand Luke? Remember that scene? His fist hated God. Cool Hand Luke hated God, shaking his fist at God. This, to me, is the only explanation for people like Madeline Murray O'Hara, whose vengeance and viciousness simply shows how much they hate God, that they run him out of the schools, take him off the money, do everything they can. Well, if you really didn't believe there was a God, why bother with it? What's the big motivation to get out there and campaign? Unless you hate him. You really hate him. So volitionally, we have a problem. We have a problem in that we are incapable of savingly believing in the Savior unless God himself does a work in the heart. Turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, which of course gives us the history of the beginning of the Christian church. Acts chapter 16. Here we have the church beginning at Philippi. From Troas, verse 11, we put out to sea. Verse 12, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, the leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. That is a Jewish place. If there were any Jews in that city, they would get together on the Sabbath to get away from those Gentiles and have a time of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Evidently, no Jewish men went to the prayer meeting. Only the women gathered. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. She was a Gentile convert to Judaism. She was a businesswoman, evidently either widowed or divorced or not married. She was the head of her household and an astute businesswoman. The next statement says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. How did Lydia come to believe? Because the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Is that what it says? Regardless of what translation you got here tonight, that's what it says. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you were saved through faith. And that not of yourself. That what? That faith is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So I don't get mad at people because they don't believe. That's all they can do. But this means I must pray for people. This type of theology, historic Protestant theology, means you got to pray a lot. It means you have to say, oh, God save my mom. Oh, God save my daughter. Lord, she has no faith, but Lord, you can give her faith. You can grant her repentance unto acknowledging the truth. Lord, you can change her heart. Lord, you can deal with her. And you see, when you're dealing with a God who can open up the Lydia's heart, you're dealing with a God who is always a God of hope. As long as a person is breathing, you can have hope that they will come to Christ. Because peradventure God will grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth.
I know God saves people even on their deathbed, but sometimes don't you wonder what the purpose God had in that person's life to save them?
What about deathbed conversions? That is enough to give hope, but not enough to give presumption. Now, it's a two-edged sword. Those people who say, yeah, I'll repent when I get old. Man, I want to sow my oats now. I got to have myself some fun. And then when I get old, I'll repent. That's presumption. They're thinking, one, that they're going to be old. And when did God promise them the next 5 minutes? Each of us are only one heartbeat away from eternity. That's presumption. But at the same time, there's my father. Wicked wretch. And I marched in after the doctor said he was going to die. I went in and my wife and I went in and said, Dad, you're an ungodly wretch and you're going to hell and you know it. You played a long game. Agnostic when he was sober and atheist when he was drunk. Always trying to say things. Well, there's no life after death and stuff like that. I said, Dad, the games are over. If there is a God, you're not ready to meet him. And you had better repent. Well, later on, he asked my mom for his Bible. He told her they were going to go to church. He asked her to forgive him. He wrote, Jesus, love me. That's enough of a shaving of a thumbnail that I'll see him in heaven. I have a teensy-weensy hope. I have hope. Just like Ryle said, it's enough hope. This thief in his bed. Instead of the thief on the cross, it was the thief in the bed. But it's not enough to presume for other people that you can make it and wait until you're old. But faith is something given. Of course God got the glory with the dying thief on the cross. How useful that is to people who say, well, you got to be baptized to be saved. Well, the thief on the cross didn't get baptized. Well, you got to be circumcised. You got to keep Moses' law. He didn't. Got to live a good life. He didn't. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Cuts across all the falderall of all the little rules that people make up to tell you how you're going to get saved. When you view man as he really is, you see that sin has rendered man ethically insane or irrational. Because of sin, man will act worse than the animals. When you think of what Adolf Hitler did in Buchenwald and Auschwitz, when you think of the communists and what they have done, you realize how low people can get. When someone says to me, wow, how many people the Christians have killed, and they talk about the Inquisition, let me tell you, maybe all told, 3 million people were killed during the time that Christianity has been a religion. Over 100 million have been killed since atheism via Marxism has been on this planet. If someone wants to accuse me, and they're of an atheistic or secularistic bent, they have an unpaid bill of over 100 million people of China where they simply lined the people up, pushed them into pits, and buried them alive. 5 million in the Ukraine alone were liquidated because they were farmers who did not want to give up their farms. You see, the wickedness of man in the Inquisition or in the communist purges is just that, the height of wickedness. But it is the existence of God, you see, that makes it wicked. It is only by a third absolute standard that I can judge between two people. And I can say what Hitler did was wrong and what this other person did was right because there's a standard here by which I can judge them. The problem of evil requires the existence of God as a necessity. The problem of evil would not exist unless there's a God. Like what Walter Martin said to Madeline O'Hare, she refuses to debate him now because he literally whipped her tail. Something fierce. And he got on there one time and she was going at it and he said, Madeline, you ought to shut up. If it weren't for us, you would be out of business. For the existence of God is your meal ticket, Madeline. Without us, you would have no business and no money. You see how the one feeds on the other. Without the Christians, Madeline Murray O'Hare would have never gained notoriety. She would have simply been known as a crabby, middle-aged, overweight woman. Period. Men without God does not reflect the image of God. In conclusion, I think it's important to point out that the real problem as we deal with the non-Christian is really a moral problem and not an intellectual one. This was seen most clearly by St. Augustine during his own age when he realized that as a non-Christian he threw up many objections against Christianity, particularly based on Manichaeanism and Neoplatonic thought. And after his conversion, he came to realize that they were just that. They were arguments and excuses that were thrown up. They were smoke screens. You see, true faith will not come by arguing someone into the kingdom. True faith comes as an act of God, and thus the Christian can be patient. As a matter of fact, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look what the Apostle Paul said in terms of the attitude that Christians ought to have to non-Christians. He didn't say, take a sword and lob their heads off for the kingdom. He didn't say, be mean and nasty to them, yell at them, berate them, or psychologically manipulate them. This is what he said. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You see, the Christian does not trust in arguments. It is not the winning of a ping pong game as we are engaged in witnessing. There is more than enough evidence on every hand from every department of human experience and knowledge to demonstrate that Christianity is true. The light is shining very clearly, and the music is playing quite loudly. But the non-Christian will shut his eyes and plug his ears, and then he will state quite loudly and dogmatically, there is neither light nor sound. The basic problem with most people is that they do not respond to the light they have. They don't want it. They want their own way. And you see, what you're trying to do is to have someone lay down the weapons of rebellion and say, God, I surrender my life to you. I'm allowing you to be number one in my life, to be my boss. That takes an act of God. For even after you've come to Christ, what do we do all the time? We march off and take control of our life. And God reminds us, hey, I'm supposed to be the Lord here. You're supposed to live the way I'm supposed to tell you to. And here you are running off doing what you want to do. Well, you see, this is the reason it takes an act of God. If peradventure God will grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that those who are actually opposing themselves may come to salvation. So as you deal with non-Christians, you need to confront them lovingly with the fact of their sin, and lovingly and boldly and authoritatively proclaim to them repentance and faith. We must never act or believe that Christianity is just one option among many, or that it is their fault and that they can find it on their own. You must shut them up to God, and you must be in much prayer that the Lord will grant them repentance. This is why I can be patient. This is why I can be kind with the most disagreeable unbeliever, because I know God can work. God can deal with them. And they can be converted even though they think they never will be. I've seen the mighty fall. I've seen the atheists and the agnostics come to faith in Christ. I've seen the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've seen the voodoo. I've seen them all. No matter how hard, vicious they were, God's word has an effect. And there is power in the gospel of God.